Well, good morning all. Good to see all of you here. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you're here. Hope you give us an opportunity to get acquainted with you before you take off. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about heaven. I've had occasion to think about heaven several times in the past couple of weeks. As many of us have, we've had a number of deaths connected with the congregation, some in the neighborhood, and always gives us pause, I think, and gives us an opportunity to think about the most important things in life. The Roman poet Seneca wrote, is fairly famous for this comment, Vita brevis est, ars longa. Your Latin may be a little rusty, so I've gone ahead and translated it for you. What he says is, life is short, art lasts. That's kind of interesting, and you'd think at first that there's a modicum of truth about that, because there's this statue, and it's lasted a lot longer than Seneca has, hasn't it? Actually, no, it hasn't. The thing we have to remember is that life isn't short. Life is long. In fact, life is eternal. That statue is not going to last forever. But Seneca goes on and on and on. I want you to imagine with me just for a minute. We're going to take a little flight of fancy here. Imagine with me, if you would, a conversation with a baby. If you can have a conversation with a baby 1 month before the baby is born. Okay? So you have this conversation with the baby, and you say to the baby, your life is going to be so great. You cannot imagine what it's going to be like. It is going to be so wonderful. And she says to you, well, I know that I can't stay here forever, and I know I'm going to have to go the way all people do, and I'm not coming back. But I got a whole lot of questions for you. What's it like out there? And what will I be? And what will I do? And so you try to explain to the baby, well, here's how it's going to be. It's going to be so great, you know. It's out here, it is so bright and sunny. What's sunny? Well, it means there's a lot of light, and there are brilliant, brilliant colors out here. There are reds and blues. What's color? Well, I'll tell you what, let's skip that and we'll come back to it. Let's talk about what you're going to be. You're going to grow so big and strong. You're going to have this wonderful life, and you're going to grow tall and strong. How will that happen? How will that work? Well, you'll eat really good food. What's food? Well, it's stuff that you put in your mouth. Oh, no, you can't kid me. Everybody knows mouth is for thumb. No. Mouth is for food and for talk and for breathing. What's breathing? And the more you talk, the more frustrated you get, because the baby doesn't even have a frame of reference to talk about. You can't talk about what you're going to be. And so she's confused and you're confused. And the problem is she can't even grasp your answers. You have good answers. You know what you're talking about. But she can't get a hold of it. I think that is a fairly good analogy to our problem in understanding heaven. There's a lot we'd like to know. We'd like to know what it's like over there, and we'd like to know what we're going to be, and we'd like to know what we're going to do, and we don't even have a frame of reference to talk about it. When God tells us a few things that we can grasp, He tells us that it really is the absence of distress. You know, all the things that make our lives uncomfortable here. You got, sickness and grief and pain and bad circumstances and mean people and all the things that just create distress in our lives. God says, well, that's not going to be there. All the things that you don't like about this life, it's just not going to be there. Okay, that's helpful. We know some things that aren't there. What can you tell me about some things that are there? Well, the best way that I know of to kind of describe this is to say that it's a state of eternal health. I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 22. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. I know because I counted them. Now I want you to go to chapter number 1,189, all the way at the end. Go to the concordance and start backing up, you know. It's the last chapter in the Bible. We're going to look at the first five or six verses of Revelation 22 this morning and talk about the truly abundant life that God wants us to have. I think sometimes we don't talk enough about heaven, and we talk a lot about the power of a Christian life today, and it certainly is. I mean, Christ intends us to live with Him daily now, but I think sometimes we need to look forward and think about heaven and what that's going to be and what it's going to be like. The more we know about heaven, I know the more our longing grows to be there. So let's read Revelation 22, the first five verses or so. Let's think about what it means to be in heaven and how we best can understand it here. And let's just start with the first couple of verses here. As John is writing this revelation from God and tries to tell us some things about heaven. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Okay, that's interesting, and it sounds kind of vaguely nice. But that's not a description that's calculated to get us all excited, is it? I mean, the river running down the middle of the street and the trees, or the tree of life is there, yields its fruit every month in season, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. That's a phrase that's kind of puzzling when you stop thinking about it. In fact, that's what actually sparked this whole thing, because my charming, beautiful wife, Connie, asked me this question. She got to Revelation 22, and she said, "What does this mean?" In verse 2, it talks about the leaves of the tree being for the healing of the nations. What does that mean? Hey, you know what? She asked the right guy. I mean, I am big Mr. Bible Answer Man, right? It's what I do. It's who I am. I'm the guy with a Bachelor of Arts degree in Bible. I know this stuff. I have a Master of Arts degree in Church History. I'm in the middle of an MDiv program. I'm highly trained, skilled professional. So she asks me, what does this mean? And I gave her the definitive, absolutely concrete answer. Beats me. But I started looking at it, and started thinking about it for a change. And I discovered some wonderful things about it. You really have to start not here. You really have to go back to Ezekiel, that very strange prophetic book, Ezekiel, and look at verses 37 to 48. Now you got to kind of understand where Ezekiel is coming from. Ezekiel is in exile. He's one of the Jews that's been taken into Babylonian captivity. And he's living outside the city of Babylon with a bunch of rural Jews out there. And their lives are terrible, and they are not enjoying life at all. And all they can remember is that they've been ripped away from their homeland, and everything has gone sour for them. And they wonder if anything is ever going to be good again. And at the end of Ezekiel, from chapter 37 to chapter 48, Ezekiel lays out this glorious vision of what's going to happen. It's going to be okay, he says. It's all going to be restored, and everything is going to be wonderful. And so he starts in chapter 37, and he has this bizarre story. He looks out in this valley, and he sees a whole bunch of skeletons scattered and dismembered in all directions. And an angel says to him, "O son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says the Hebrew equivalent of "beats me." He says, "You know." And so the angel basically just says, "Watch." And God reassembles the skeletons. They just come back together. And then he puts flesh and sinew and skin on them. And there are all these bodies laying out there, and they're not moving. And God breathes into them the Spirit, and they come back to life. It starts with a resurrection. The story is the resurrection of the nation of Israel. It's going to be restored. It's not dead and not scattered to the four winds, Ezekiel. It's going to be okay. There's a resurrection, and then there's a judgment of the righteous and the wicked that takes place. The wicked are stopped from harming the people of Israel. There's a vision of the temple of God being rebuilt, and Ezekiel had seen the glory of God depart from the temple. And now, in this vision, he sees the glory of God come back and reestablish His presence in the temple. And then Ezekiel goes on in this vision, and he sees water flowing out of the temple. It's a huge river he can't even pass. And the river, everywhere the river goes is life. There are fish in the river, and everywhere the river touches the land, great things spring up, and the tree of life grows, and it yields its fruit every month. And its leaves are for healing. That's the vision that Ezekiel has. Everything is going to be okay. God is going to bring everything back to life and establish His righteousness on the earth. And the very last thing that Ezekiel says in chapter 48, very last thing in the whole book is, the name of the city is, "The Lord is there." So the exiles were greatly encouraged by that. That's the scene that John has in mind as he writes about heaven. See, the description of heaven in Revelation starts in chapter 20, verse 11. and runs down through chapter 22, verse 6. There's this description there of heaven and what it's going to be for us, as much as we're able to know. And it all harkens back to that image in Ezekiel, because he talks about, it starts with a resurrection in chapter 20. The dead are raised. And guess what? With resurrection comes judgment. The books are opened, and another book is opened, which is the book of life. And the judgment takes place as the wicked are judged and the righteous are rewarded. And there's no temple necessary there, because God and the Lamb are the temple in heaven. And His glory shines out from there. And then He talks about this river that flows out of the throne of God. And the tree of life grows there, and it yields its fruit every month in season, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Not just the nation of Israel, but all the nations. All people can go to heaven now. And God dwells in the city. The point that John is trying to drive home is there's nothing bad there. Only good stuff is there. Okay, God tries to explain it to us like this. There's no pain, no sorrow, no grief, no illness, no death. That means all the bad stuff that ruins our lives and makes us uncomfortable is not there. You don't have a day where you wake up with sinus problems anymore. You don't have a day where you have a broken arm. You don't have those days. You don't have those days where you have to go to a funeral and say goodbye to those that you love the most. Those days don't occur anymore. Guess what else you don't have? You don't have those days where the car won't start and you're late to work. Doesn't happen. You don't have those days where mean people ruin your day and try to irritate you and create a lot of problems in your lives. It doesn't happen. All the bad things are not there. In their place, there's perfect health in every way. Perfect physical health, perfect health, and perfect security, and perfect thinking. You ever just have one of those days where you want clarity of thought? Everything is just kind of vague and cloudy, and you don't have really solid answers. There, we will have perfect clarity of thought and no anxiety about what will happen, what we'll be, or what we'll eat, or where, or work, or what we'll do. There's no anxiety. There's no worry about what happens tomorrow. It's the ultimate good day, folks. It's the good day every day. See, the reality is we're in exile. We don't really belong here. We sing the song, "This world is not my home." You know why? Because it's not. We don't really belong here. We are temporarily in exile from our real home. What we really belong in the presence of God. Go back to chapter 22 with me and look at the next couple of verses. Verse 3 and 4. We really belong in the presence of God. He says, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." You ever just think about that? We will see His face. Do you have any idea what that means? Think about Moses. Exodus chapter 34. God says, "What can I do for you?" essentially. And Moses says, "I want to see you." And God says, "Oops, nobody can see me and live. Tell you what I'll do, Moses. I will let you see my departing glory." And so he takes a crack in the rock, stuffs Moses back in this little fissure in the rock, puts his hand over Moses' face, passes in front of him. As he gets past, he takes his hand away, and Moses sees the departing glory of God. And the reaction in Moses is he starts glowing like a light bulb. And he comes back to the camp, and the people are terrified of this guy because he is just radiant, glowing with the reflected glory of God. Or you think about the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember in Mark chapter 9? Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter and James and John are there, and they see Him transfigured. He's bright white, and Moses and Elijah are there at the same time. That's the glory of God. And you're going to see Him. We're going to see Him. We're going to see Him in truth. We're not going to see Him like a burning bush. That'd be pretty great. We're not going to see Him like a pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. That'd be terrific, but we're not going to see Him like that. We're not going to see Him in an angelic form. We're not going to see Him in any kind of representational form. We're going to see Him as He really is. And we will know Him there. We will know Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, and at the end of that beautiful chapter, Paul says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We're going to know God. Now work with me again on this little thing. I just want you to, we're doing a lot of imagining today. Imagine this. Imagine you're going to meet Bob Stoops, head football coach at the University of Oklahoma. Some people would be thrilled by that, wouldn't they? Like meet Bob Stoops. How many of you have already met Bob Stoops? Okay. Now, let's suppose you're going to a party and a friend of yours says, listen, I want to introduce you to Bob Stoops. And you go, wow, that's great. I'd like to meet him. So you go and you meet. Here's Bob Stoops. Here's da-da-da. Oh, thanks. Nice to meet you. If Bob Stoops just shakes hands and says, hey, it's good to meet you. Thanks. Come out to the game. And turns around and walks off, you feel okay and you're not mad about it because you really didn't have any claim on him anyway. He's a very busy guy and you know that. But what if he shakes hands with you and he says, hey, I'm glad to meet you. Listen, I really want to talk to you for a minute. Can I talk to you about this whole football program and University of Oklahoma athletics? Have you got a minute? Yeah, I got a minute. You bet. You feel pretty good. Yeah, he wants my opinion. And then he talks to you for a while and he says, you know, I really like the way you think. Would you do me a favor? Would you set up in the booth on game day and talk to my coaches there, and let me call you from time to time, just kind of get your perspective on what's going on. Well, yeah, I'll sit in the booth, you bet. You know, and you're feeling really good. And then he says, look, you know, we're having such a good time here. Why don't we go to dinner tomorrow night? Let's talk about this some more. Okay, are you free? You'd say, yeah, I'll go. And that would be something to write home about, wouldn't I? Yeah, me and Bob Stoops, you know, we're like that. I gave him good advice on football. You know, we're tight, you bet. That'd be really exciting, wouldn't it? To know that he wants to know you, and he wants you involved on his team, working in his purpose. And you know what? God Almighty wants to know you. He wants to be your friend. He wants to get to know you. He wants you on his team. He wants you involved in his purpose. How much more exalted is it that we are called to know God rather than Bob Stoops or the President of the United States or some leading senator or world figure? We're called to know Almighty God, and He wants to spend time with us and know us and have us to know Him. There are four big analogies in the Bible about knowing God. The four big analogies are, we're supposed to know Him like a son knows his father. We're supposed to know God like a wife knows her husband. We're supposed to know God like a subject knows his king. And we're supposed to know God like a sheep knows a shepherd. God wants to know us. And one day, we will know Him. Oh, we know Him now somewhat, but we will know Him on a completely different level. When we're with Him in heaven, we're going to see Him, we're going to know Him, and we're going to live with Him. We're going to live with Him every day. It's never going to be possible to stray away from Him. You know, some days you just don't feel the presence of God with you. And sometimes we doubt. Folks, there'll be no doubt in heaven. There's no room for doubt in heaven. We will see Him. We will know Him. We will live with Him. And our love for Him will absolutely be perfect. In the presence of God, you see, we find every perfection that there is. And in the presence of God also, we find the fellowship of His servants. I want you to go back to verse 3 with me. Look at verse 3. And we're going to read down through verse 5. No longer will there be any curse. Got something to say about that in a minute. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The fellowship of the servants of God really can be summed up in two words. First one is resurrection. We're going to be raised from the dead. It's more than resuscitation. You know, we wonder sometimes, how's God going to do that? I mean, you got some bodies get burned up in fires and some bodies get lost at sea and some bodies have been in the ground so long they just dissolved into their component elements. You can't find anything that remotely resembles a human part there. How's God going to do that? How's He going to bring them all back together and start them back up again? And the answer is, He's going to do it the same way He did at the very beginning. How did He do it to start with? Gathered up a bunch of dirt. Just got a bunch of dirt together, made it look something like Adam, breathed into him with his own spirit, and Adam came to life. How's he going to do that when we're raised from the dead? Same way. Same power that enabled him to create Adam will enable him to restore us and resurrect us. It's more than resuscitation of this body that we're in. There's a resurrection that's coming, and all of our friends and all of our loved ones in Christ will be raised from the dead. The whole idea of resurrection is so tremendously important. I got a whole sermon coming on that in a couple of months. I have some things that I want to pass on to you about resurrection. I really have been challenged by that idea lately, and I've got some things that I think you will appreciate on the whole subject of resurrection. First word is resurrection. Second word that comes to our mind in this is reunion. Reunion. We're reunited with all these servants forever. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. They will reign forever and ever. We're going to be with them forever. The two big traumas in life, the two big traumas that nobody wants to be involved in, are death and divorce. And the reason that those are the two big traumas is because both of them involve a severing of fellowship that can never be restored. Death and divorce, the two big traumas. Sometimes we don't have a choice but to say goodbye to those that die. The fellowship is broken, but one day that fellowship will be restored because we'll be reunited with those that we love. And we'll have that fellowship with them forever and ever and ever. And just like our love for God will be perfected at that time, our love for each other will be perfected also. See, there's nothing bad there. There's only good stuff there. If you look at Revelation 22, verse 6, it says, "The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true.'" All this stuff about heaven, this is trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. This description of heaven calls to mind Ezekiel 37-48, talking about the exiles being restored, a resurrection. The nation is going to be restored. They're going to be revived. And the great blessing of life from God is going to flow out from Him to their whole nation. It recalls that whole scene, but that scene in Ezekiel actually recalls Genesis chapter 2 in Eden, where a river flowed out and everything was in perfection there, and people lived in the presence of God all the time, and there was no sin. What God is telling us about heaven is He is reversing all the damage, all the ugliness, and all the pain of sin. He's taking it all away and restoring perfection in every regard. See, the more we know about heaven, the greater our longing for it is. We think as we get older our health is failing. You know, the joints ache and the hair falls out, and your teeth fall out, and your eyes go bad. And everything just seems to sag downward. Have you noticed that? We think things are getting bad because we're getting older and our health is failing. But you know, that's not true. What is happening to us is we are drawing ever nearer to the eternal, complete, and perfect health that God has always planned for us. Folks, heaven is not a fairy tale designed to keep all good little children in line. Heaven is real. Heaven is... Oh, first of all, heaven's our home country. That's where we belong. That's our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven's our permanent residence. That's where we really belong. We don't belong here. You know, ultimately, heaven is our natural state. That's what we were always created to be. That's what we're always created to do. It's where we belong. Heaven is where we belong, and by the grace of God, we're going to go home and be home with Him. Last night of Jesus' life, He was in that upper room with the disciples, and He was going home, and He knew it. And He promised them that they could come too, and they know the way. And they said, Philip said to Him, "Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Folks, there's no other way to go home. There's no other way to get to heaven except through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He wasn't joking. This is not some crazy false promise. This is not some psychological judo or anything else. This is a promise from God, secured by the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. And you too can go to heaven, where there is eternal and perfect health. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're going to sing an invitation song, give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation. He urges all of us to come to Him and accept life, eternal life. Starts now, goes on into heaven itself. Don't you worry about life being short. It's not short. Life is eternal for us, immortal. We will live on. And it's time for us to make sure we know our forwarding address. If you're not a Christian, you can obey the gospel like everybody this side of the cross has. You can repent of sin because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can confess His name because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you can be raised to walk in newness of life with Jesus, the Son of God. But if you're a Christian, you've done that in the past. You made the covenant with Christ, but you really haven't been doing His will, and you know it. And you haven't even thought about your eternal dwelling with God. You need to repent and come back to Him, because He has something glorious in mind for you if you will be faithful to Him. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.